Okay, let's pray together. Well, Father, you deserve all glory for what we just sang, both your mighty power, that's your attribute. It is what you are. It is what you have been and will be. And you deserve to be recognized for that. You deserve to be praised and glorified, and you deserve to be exalted. Because it shows that you are not like any other made-up God, any other human being, any other spiritual being, no matter the power that they have. It's not power like yours. So we worship you for that. We worship you for making us complete in Christ, legally. We know that Christ's righteous life and his death on the cross satisfied you, satisfied all of your legal demands, fulfilled all the requirements of your law on our behalf. And then we know that when you granted us faith, we believed in Jesus Christ and his righteousness was credited to our accounts. We are complete legally. We lack nothing. There's no more righteousness that can be given to us in a legal sense. And that is something to celebrate. And we do long for that day when we can say the same thing practically. We all struggle so much with Romans chapter 7, wanting to do certain things and we don't do them, and other things we want to stay away from, and that's what we find ourselves doing. And every day we look at ourselves and we see we are not complete, practically speaking, not the way we act. We long for the day when that will change too. And we know what day will change that. It's the day of your Son's return. It's the day when he will come and glorify all of the saints, all whom you've made righteous legally. He will make righteous, practically speaking. We want that. We want it, first and foremost, because then we can give him what he deserves. Then we can really worship him, and then we can really serve him and really obey him with no mistakes, no failures, no limitations. We long. Thank you for the promise that it's coming. We hope it's soon. We're eager for that day. If we're your children, if the Holy Spirit is in us, we're eager. Until that time, we want to be moving in that direction. Until that time, we want to be more and more sanctified, more and more conformed to the image of your Son, so that we're acting that way more and more. So, Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, as we look into what was inspired for Paul to write to these Corinthians, I pray that as we look at what was going on in their situation, we'll see how to apply it in our own. We'll see that it's the same God, same Savior, believers who were a lot like us, same temptations, same struggles, same persecutions, same solution, same hope. So, Father, I pray that we'll be able to make that transition into our own lives. And I pray that it'll give us a greater appreciation for what we have and what we are in Jesus Christ. And I pray that it'll be a great motivation for us to live, to the best of our abilities, lives of worship, trusting in and living for his glory. Help me as I speak. I pray that you'll give me the ability just to be clear, accurate and clear. That's what your people need. That's what you deserve. And I pray that you wouldn't let me stand in the way of that in any way whatsoever. And I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we live in an age, a time period of hero worship. I guess every age of men has been that way to some degree. I mean, every generation of human beings in some way and to some degree has been an age that is prone toward hero worship. And really, that makes perfect sense, because God created humans to worship a hero, right? It's literally why we were put on this earth, to see a hero and to worship a hero. There's only one problem with that, and that's sin. Sin kind of ruined that. Sin corrupted that process. Sin blinded us. Sin distracted us. Sin has clouded our eyes, so that now as we look around looking for our hero, we tend to look for our heroes and think we're finding our heroes among men, among common ordinary men. We look for special qualities and special accomplishments, and then when we see them, we put those to whom they belong up on pedestals,
oh, they're up here, I'm down here, but they're up there based on what we see in those people. We even encourage people to put themselves up on pedestals. That goes on a lot today, doesn't it? We accept it, we even applaud it when an athlete brags about his performance. They hand him the microphone and he just starts talking about how great he is, how great he just did, and we applaud someone who does that. We admire those entertainers when they're out there on the red carpet and they're strutting down the red carpet and they're posing, stopping and posing for the photographers taking pictures of them to put in magazines and newspapers. All that stuff just about makes me sick. And it did Paul too. He's made that very, very clear. Makes him sick too, but he finds himself in a situation, in a scene here within the church at Corinth where he's kind of forced to do the same thing in some way, to some degree. I mean, to Paul's great dismay, Paul has kind of felt forced to put himself up on a pedestal for the sake of this congregation. Now, we were talking about this last week. We were listening to Paul boast. We were listening to him brag about things about himself which prove that he is more worthy of their attention than certain other men who are in Corinth at this point in time. And so Paul brought up his pedigree. Well, really, he brought up what they said their pedigree is, and Paul said, mine is the same. They want you to think they are apostles of Jesus Christ based on their pedigree. Well, guess what? I've got the same pedigree they've got. And then Paul went on to bring up ministry. They brag about their ministry for Christ. Well, guess what? My ministry for Christ is far greater, far more than theirs. And what Paul brought up in that whole list between verse 22 and all the way through the end of the chapter, some of those verses I just read a little bit ago, what he brought up there proved that Paul does more, he goes further, he endures more, he spends more in serving Christ than those other men do. So, if they're getting the attention and respect from some of the people in this church for that pedigree and for that ministry, then guess what? Paul should get much, much more for his. That's his argument here. Now again, Paul is not bragging this way out of pride. This is not a jealousy thing for Paul. This is not an ego thing for Paul. This is purely about their spiritual well-being. He is thinking of the people in Corinth. He is thinking particularly of those who are struggling right now. Should I follow the false apostles? They don't even know they're false. Or should I follow Paul? And Paul brags. He chooses to boast and brag simply, purely, for their spiritual welfare. And we finished up last week with what I think is probably the clearest statement of that concern for their spiritual welfare. Look back at verse 28 again. Paul says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul had deep concern for all the churches. Now, we didn't talk in great detail about this word, this particular word, concern, last week, but I want to give you just a little bit more information about that one word. I know you may have other English translations out there other than concern, but this word very simply means to have a divided mind. That's what it's talking about. Paul says, I've got a deeply divided mind over all the churches, which means Paul is saying, I can't focus on just one thought. I get distracted. I get bothered with other thoughts. So when Paul's trying to think about one thing, thoughts about this other thing creep in. And they don't just creep in. They occupy his attention, so he can't focus on the one thought ahead of him. So when he's trying to train a young disciple, or when he's taking the gospel to a new territory, or when he's giving a report to the church in Antioch about one of his missionary journeys, or when he's attending a feast in Jerusalem, he can't just think about that thing that's in front of him at the moment because he's thinking about those churches. And he's thinking about their needs, and he's thinking about what's threatening them and how they're struggling with sin and how they're being influenced by false teachers and all that they're missing because of their unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. That's the thought. That's the concern. That's the distraction. That's the other thought that keeps creeping in all the time when he's got something else in front of him that he's trying to think about too. And this concern is more than a thought. It's more than just, well, I'm trying to think about this, but I'm thinking about this too. This concern has some anxiety to it as well. It's got some worry built into it. Paul is worried about their spiritual welfare, not just this church, but all the churches that he keeps contact with and he's trying to minister to. He's got some worry about all of them. But this particular congregation here in Corinth, if they follow those false apostles, they'll end up in huge trouble. Because they don't realize it, but Paul knows it. They're actually following servants of Satan. That's what he called them back in verses 14 and 15. They're ministers of unrighteousness. They're servants of Satan. And if these people in Corinth follow those men, they will be following servants of Satan, and they'll end up where Satan and his servants all end up as well. And so this is what bothers Paul so badly. And this is why Paul is boasting. As much as he detested it, as much as he hates it when other people do it, as much as he has refused to do it himself up to this point in time, he has chosen to do it, and it's an act of service to them. If bragging keeps those people connected to Paul, it keeps them connected to the truth, and it keeps them connected to Christ, who is their husband, and it keeps them on course for that great wedding day that's ahead for Christ and his bride, the church, all those who are faithful to him by faith. Now, we pretty much cut Paul off mid-sentence last week when we just touched into verse 28 and then we left it. Paul has not finished yet with that particular point about his ministry. And what I'm talking about is his concern for all the churches. He's not done talking about that yet. And the next verse shows how personally invested Paul was with all of those churches and the believers that made up those congregations. Look at verse 29 with me again. Paul said, "Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who has made the stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" Both of those are rhetorical questions. Paul's not expecting an answer out loud. An answer doesn't even need to be said because he knew they would know the answers to those questions when they read them. But Paul is basically saying here that if someone in a church, if anyone in any of these churches that Paul serves, if any of them is weak, and that weakness could be physical or it could be spiritual, they could be sick or they could be fearful, they could be suffering with cancer or they could be suffering under persecution. Either kind of weakness, if Paul knows about it, he can't keep his mind on what he's doing. That's what he's saying. He gets distracted with thoughts about their struggle, what they're struggling with, and what it feels like to them. He feels their pain. He feels their sadness. He feels their worry. Paul is anxious about what is making them anxious. That's the point he's making here. And I don't know of any better illustration of this than what he wrote to the Philippian church. So turn to the right to Philippians chapter 2 with me very quickly. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul shares a personal experience here that kind of illustrates this empathy that he's got for these churches, this deep concern, this divided thought process that goes on in his head as he's worrying over the weakness of different churches. Here's one example, okay? Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 25. Paul says, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful." So, I mean, most of what's going on, Paul shares right there in those few comments. But basically the big picture here is Paul is in Rome at this point in time and he's under house arrest. This is not the last time when he's in a dungeon waiting for his execution. This is the first time when he's living in his own rented house. People are coming, going from his house, and he knows he's going to have a hearing before Nero, but he doesn't yet know what's going to happen at this point in time. Well, the Philippian congregation, knowing Paul was there, knowing he was under arrest there in Rome, they had sent Epaphroditus to Rome, probably with a care package. Maybe you've received one of those when you're in the military or at college, and somebody back home was thinking about you and knew that you had particular needs that you couldn't pay for yourself, or particular pleasures that you had no money to buy this particular kind of candy that you liked, whatever, and they sent you a care package. Well, that seems to be what the Philippian church had done for Paul, and they had sent it in the hands of Epaphroditus. While Epaphroditus was there in Rome with Paul, he got sick. He got really sick, so sick that he almost died. Well, that was very hard on Paul personally. I don't know if Paul already knew him from his time in Philippi, but he had gotten to know him. Here's a young man who had come to Rome to serve Paul. And that's what he had done. He had served Paul while he was there, but evidently he stayed there. And he served with Paul. And Paul said he had been a fellow soldier with him. So evidently they had fought some spiritual battles as well, either there in Rome or back in Philippi. And they had become very close in that process. And so here Paul's watching him sick almost unto death. And Paul hates the thoughts of losing his close brother here. But there was another factor at play too. Paul brought it up here. The church back in Philippi had heard that Epaphroditus was sick. And evidently they had heard how sick he was, and they were full of sorrow because they were thinking about losing him. And he was one of them. They're the ones who had sent him to Rome, to Paul. So he had family probably back in Philippi. He had church family back in Philippi. He had served with them, and he was serving them by going to Rome. That's what he was doing in Rome. And so Epaphroditus was so special to the church back in Philippi, and they were filled with sorrow with the prospect that he's going to die. He's going to die there in Rome. We're not going to get to see him ever again. And their hearts were full of sorrow as well. Well, add to that then that Epaphroditus had heard that the Philippians had heard that he was so sick, and that upset Epaphroditus. He couldn't stand the thoughts of them being so full of grief and sorrow and worry over him. So here he is in Rome, sick, dying because he's physically sick, but he's overwhelmed with grief because of the pain that it's causing the people back in Philippi. And all he could think was, I just want to get back home. I have this longing to get back in Philippi so I can end their misery, because then I won't be sick and they won't be worried about me anymore. Well, then what about Paul? So here's Paul. He's worried about Epaphroditus being sick and him losing Epaphroditus, maybe, physically. But then he also hated to see the Philippian church suffering with grief and sorrow with their anticipation of losing Epaphroditus as well. This is deep concern. This is Paul being deeply concerned for those Philippian believers. This is Paul feeling their weakness, not just knowing about it, but he's feeling it. And it's Paul wanting to make everything better for Epaphroditus, wanting to make everything better for the Philippian believers, and he can't change a thing. Paul didn't have his magical healing wand at this particular point in time, evidently, because he couldn't make Epaphroditus better. And so he just went on with this deep distress over Epaphroditus, the church at Philippi. I'm sure there were plenty of sleepless nights for Paul over this. Plenty of nights that were full of prayer and pacing the floor, because Paul is completely distracted from what's in front of him at the moment by what's going on between the Philippian church and Epaphroditus, physically, spiritually, all of it has Paul's mind. He's got double thinking going on at the same time. And this was a major part of Paul's ministry, empathy. I think it's a great example of empathy. Paul shared the weaknesses of every believer in all of these churches, at least as far as he knew about them. He shared it. But evidently, come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Evidently, there's something else that deeply concerns him too. Not just the weak people. Not just those that are struggling physically or spiritually and have this weakness that they can't get over themselves. It gets even more specific than that in verse 29. He says, "Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation." Now, this word for stumble is one we've talked a lot about in our time on Sundays, our time on Wednesday nights. It shows up a lot in Scripture. Paul uses it quite often. It's the word scandalon. You remember that? You may have written it in one place in your Bible. It's the word that refers to the bait stick in a trap. So somebody sets a trap for an animal. They build a cage. They leave an open door. Attached to the open door is a trip wire. That trip wire runs from the door to the bait stick. On the end of the bait stick is a juicy piece of meat. I'm going to have one of those for lunch in just a little while. But for the animal, it's this stinking, juicy piece of meat. The animal comes into the trap, bites down on the piece of meat. What happens? That shakes the bait stick, pulls the wire, which trips the door. It closes down behind the animal. Too bad for the animal. Animal ends up killed, skinned, eaten. Bad day for the animal, right? That is the word that Paul is using here for what happens to believers all the time. It goes on all the time. The enemy, Satan, uses all of his spirit assets and all of his human assets, and he uses it to set traps for believers, right? He's got all kinds of bait for his traps, enticements, offers, promises, all that appeal to human nature. Promises of all kinds of benefits and pleasures. They might be physical, they might be emotional, it might be mental, they might be relational, might even be spiritual in some way. He just says, devote yourself to this, or just split time with that, and you'll get what you need, or you'll get what you want. That's the bait. That's the message that he's sending to believers all the time. But it's just a trap, right? Yeah, they might taste some pleasure for a short time, but as they come to the bait, what are they doing at the same time? They're walking away from Christ. The further they move toward the bait, the further they're moving away from Christ. And even as they're enjoying some of that pleasure, that trap door closes behind them, and they're cut off from Christ, and they're cut off from the true eternal pleasure that comes with undivided devotion to him. And this is what the enemy is doing all the time. It's no accident. Believers are not trapped accidentally. It's deliberate. It is done by design of the enemy against unsuspecting prey. And when Paul sees this happening to a believer, this is what he's saying in verse 29, who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. When Paul sees this happening to a believer, any believer, it doesn't matter who, Paul burns with indignation. It makes him so angry that he can't keep his focus. Paul sees what's going on, but he knows the believer doesn't see it. He sees the trap. He sees the bait. He knows there's imminent disaster looming. He sees how the professing believer could be hurt now and destroyed forever by going to that bait. He sees that the whole church can be hurt through the sin of that one believer. And he sees how the glory of Christ could be smeared by the believer going after that bait. And all of that burns him up. That's the phrase we use, right? It just burns him up inside. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Troubling thoughts about that situation, feelings of righteous anger, they're there, they're strong, they're unrelenting, while Paul is trying to think about something else. Which proves, and this is what Paul is saying, it proves that he is a servant of Christ. You say, well, how does that prove he's a servant of Christ? Well, it proves it because the master he serves feels the same way. Put a finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Go back with me to Luke chapter 20. I want to give you an example of this. Luke chapter 20. This is a battle over who the servants of Christ are. The false apostles say, it's us. It's not Paul and Timothy. It's us. Paul is saying, no, it's us. It's me. It's Timothy. We're the servants of Christ. And here he's saying, I got proof. I feel the same way about somebody, something causing sinners to trip and fall, causing them to be taken away from Christ. I feel the same way about that my master, Christ, feels. Well, here's an example of Christ feeling that way. Luke chapter 20. Look at the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, verse 45. I'm going to read down into chapter 21, just a few verses. You're familiar with this scene, but we'll just read it and point something out. He's in the temple at this point in time, teaching. Jesus says, well, it says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So he's having a conversation with his disciples. But he's saying it loudly enough where the other people surrounding them can hear it. This is what he says. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues. In the best places at feasts. They love all of that. Who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They devour widows' houses. Well, how do they do it? Just so happens there's an illustration of it at that very moment. So look at verse 1. And he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, what's Jesus pointing out here? What's going on? Is it just that she's a better giver than everybody else? That's usually how this passage is taught. But there's something else in play here. There's something else going on that he's pointing out that's not right. And what he's pointing out here is a bait stick. That's literally what this is. Jesus sees something going on that the disciples didn't even see. Jesus is seeing behind the curtain, and he's seeing that there's a spiritual trap that's been set. There's a bait stick. The religious leaders, they put it out there. They put it in front of this woman. It says, if you bring these offerings to God, he'll accept you. If you bring these offerings to the treasury in the temple and you throw your money into these trumpets that are on the walls in this room, then God will accept you. He'll be happy with you. He will bless you. You will earn the favor of God by these offerings that you bring to him. So this widow, she believed it, and she brought everything she had to throw into those trumpet-shaped receptacles as her offering to God. And she did that not knowing what's really going on. Not realizing that probably most, if not all, the money she threw into that receptacle, who's actually going to get it? The religious leaders. The ones that he was just talking about back up there in verse 46, beware of the scribes. They're actually putting their hands in the pot and taking some of it, maybe most of it, for themselves, and not telling her that she can't earn God's favor. No one can earn God's favor. No one can be accepted by God. No one will be declared righteous. No one will be blessed in God's kingdom and eternally for any works, for any obedience to the law, for following any of the traditions of the elders, that stuff that the Jews were always doing. And guess what? Guess what that did to Jesus? Well, all the way back up there in verse 47, he said, these will receive greater condemnation. And in another place, he said directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, woe to you. Woe to you, you devour widows' houses. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in, but you'll receive the greater condemnation. Christ burned with indignation when people were deliberately lured away from the truth, when people were deliberately lured away from true righteousness, when people were deliberately lured away from him and the eternal pleasure that comes by faith in him alone. It burned him up inside. And the mark of Christ's servants is that they have the same thoughts and feelings. They have the same deep concern. And that's exactly what was going on with Paul about and toward this church in Corinth. The Jews, we found that out back in verse 22, they said that they're Hebrews and Israelites and seed of Abraham. So these are Jews, and here they are in Corinth, in this congregation, trying to lure the Corinthians away from Christ with false promises of acceptance, blessing, righteousness, for following the Mosaic law, or their interpretation of it, following certain Jewish traditions. Oh, if you just do these things, then you will be right with God and blessed by God. Sound familiar? Yeah. It's the same thing we just looked at in Luke chapter 20. And that burned Paul up. The same thing that burned Jesus up. Men in the name of God causing others to stumble and fall spiritually. That didn't burn up the false apostles in Corinth. Didn't bother them at all. Because they're the ones that are causing the stumbling, right? Why would they be bothered about it? They're getting what they want out of the whole thing. But it burns up Paul. So follow Paul. He's the servant of Christ, not them. Now, even though Paul felt compelled here to do some bragging, to do some boasting like the false apostles, he wants it to be very, very clear that his boasting is different from theirs. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 30 with me, if you will. Verse 30, Paul said, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. If I must, I feel like I'm compelled to, and I've just been doing it in this letter, but I want you to understand, I'm not boasting like everybody else does. I'm boasting about things that concern my infirmity. So, how does boasting typically go? I mean, what do men typically brag about? Well, they brag about things that make them look superior to other people. They are superior than other people or above other people. They brag about things that look better to natural eyes. Okay? So more impressive externals. That's pretty much what people brag about, right? We're better bred. We're more intelligent. I'm more educated. We're more successful. I'm more eloquent. We're more obedient to the laws and the traditions because we're more religious than you are or somebody else is. We've got more followers. Or we've got the approval of more important people. That's the kind of stuff that men usually brag about. That's the kind of stuff these false apostles were bragging about here in Corinth, but not Paul. Paul hated to boast at all, but if he was going to do it, it was going to be the opposite of that. One will be boasting like that. And I want you to think about it. Maybe you remember some of what we read last week. Maybe you can glance back at it as I'm talking right now. The verses prior to this, when we went through Paul's list last week, here's his resume, here's what he's done, here's what he's doing, here's what he's been through. Did you notice what we didn't see him bragging about? Did you notice what we didn't hear in that list of boasting that Paul laid out for these Corinthians? We didn't hear about him confounding the Jews in the synagogues with his use of the Old Testament scriptures. Didn't hear any of that. We didn't hear about him blinding Elymas the sorcerer on the island of Crete. Remember him? When he was trying to pervert the straight ways of the Lord and Paul struck him blind. Didn't hear about that in Paul's list of things he chose to brag about. We didn't hear about Paul healing the crippled man in Lystra. We didn't hear him about anything about him casting the demon out of the slave girl in Philippi. We didn't hear about him convincing some of the philosophers on Mars Hill. I mean, some of the really, really smart pagans, convincing them to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Didn't hear anything about that. We didn't hear about people being healed by touching pieces of Paul's clothing that had been sent out all over Asia. We didn't hear anything about the demons recognizing and respecting the name of Paul right there in line with the name of Jesus. Didn't hear anything about magicians who burned their magic books after hearing Paul's preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, when he chose to boast, didn't mention any of that stuff. Instead, Paul talked about his perils, his beatings, his imprisonments, his robbings, exhaustion, hunger, shipwrecks, cold, near-death experiences. That's what Paul boasts about, the things that concerned his infirmity. Of all that Paul could have talked about to get people's attention, Paul chose to bring up incidents which showed how weak he was. And that's the really neat thing. The word here for infirmity is the same word as weak in the verse before it. Paul wanted these people to hear how weak he was, how insufficient he was, how needy he was, how powerless he was, how desperate he was, how dependent he was on other people and on God. That's what Paul wanted to be known about him. And that's the reason for the kind of strange short story he shares here at the end of chapter 11. You got to wonder why he threw this in with all of this list of boasting. Why throw this in? Well, look back at verse 32 again. Chapter 11, verse 32, he says, in Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, we talk a lot about the road to Damascus, don't we? We talk a lot about Paul meeting Jesus or Jesus meeting Paul on the road to Damascus. And, you know, what a scene that was. What a story that is. What an illustration of the grace of God that is. But typically, we stop our talk of the Damascus road there. We don't talk a whole lot about what happened after Christ met Paul on the road that day. Remember, when he met Jesus, Paul was blinded by the glory of Christ. So the light reading out from Christ himself, blinded Paul, and Paul went on to Damascus blind, still in that very same condition. We know God picked a man, Ananias, and told him to go to Paul, and he did that. Ananias went to Paul, laid hands on him, renewed his sight, and gave him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then, after Paul was baptized, and after he had spent some days, it says, don't know how long, but some days with the believers in Damascus, Paul went to the synagogue. And he started preaching, teaching in the synagogue, teaching that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, proving it from the Old Testament scriptures. So he goes from meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, being blind, to getting his sight, getting the Holy Spirit, being baptized, and straight into preaching in the Jewish synagogues. And at first, in the synagogues, the Jews who were there were pretty much amazed at what was going on. They knew Saul. They knew who he was. They knew why he had come to Damascus to begin with. He was there supposedly to arrest Christians. And now here's that very same Saul standing in the synagogue, taking the Old Testament scriptures, saying, the guy that I was here to persecute, guess what? He's Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And you need to believe on him. You need to trust in him for salvation. And at first it seems like they didn't do anything about it because they were just kind of dumbfounded. Is this really happening? I mean, what is going on here? Is this really Saul of Tarsus? Is he really saying the things he's saying at first? But as that went on, day after day after day, he's teaching the same thing from the scriptures, saying the same thing about Christ from the scriptures, refuting their arguments, putting them down over and over again. Guess what? He made some serious enemies. I mean, serious enemies. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Paul has now turned from being one of them, zealously attacking Christ and Christians, to being one of the Christians, zealously attacking them on behalf of Christ. That's a pretty rapid and pretty major change. And so suddenly, they got to get rid of him. And they tried. They plotted his assassination. And what Paul is telling us here at the end of chapter 11 is that plot somehow pulled in the governor of that region. Now, we don't know how. Did the Jews threaten him? Did the Jews bribe him and pay him off? Hey, if you'll do this, if you'll go get Paul and arrest him and kill him, we'll pay you this amount of money. Did they just threaten that there was going to be an uprising, a revolt in his reason? I don't know, but somehow they convinced him to send a whole garrison of Roman soldiers down to the gate of Damascus to guard the gates so that as soon as they found Paul going out, they'd take him in custody, kill him, or hand him over so that they could kill him. But the believers, when they found out about it, they snuck Paul out of the city at night in the middle of the darkness by letting him down in a basket. A lot of the houses were built on the side of the wall of a city, and they had windows that would look out outside of the city. So they put him in a basket, let him down from a rope outside of the city, and he escaped in the middle of the night. Now, why tell that story as part of Paul's boasting here in chapter 11? What's the reasoning here? Why did he do that? I mean, because it doesn't show anything great about Paul. This is not a story about Paul defeating his enemies and using incredible preaching to do it or miraculous power. None of that. Paul had to run for his life here. And he even had to depend on the help of other people for him to run for his life. And that's Paul's point exactly. Paul brags of nothing about himself here. No power, no works, no accomplishments of his own. Paul just brings out his weakness. Paul's just bringing up his own insufficiency to take care of himself. This is his dependence, and not just dependence on people. Paul here is bringing up his dependence on God. All that Paul points out about himself, his life, his ministry, proves there's another power behind him. There has to be. There must be. Otherwise, his enemies would have done away with him here, right? I mean, how else do you explain a whole Roman garrison surrounding a city and not finding Paul? How does he sneak through their fingers, so to speak, when they have that many men watching the city? How else do you explain that? How else do you explain Paul's nephew just happening to overhear an assassination plot against him later in Jerusalem, when the Jews were trying to kill him again, and his nephew just happens to hear these people secretly plotting an assassination? How do you explain that? How else do you explain Paul, the day after he was stoned and left for dead, getting up and going right back into the city to keep doing what he was doing to get himself stoned? How do you explain him not dying from starvation or sickness or one of those beatings that he took those many different times? Why didn't Paul drown in one of those shipwrecks when he's out there floating on a piece of debris all night and the next day? Why didn't he drown that time? Why didn't he die when he was bitten by the poisonous snake later on after this? Why didn't he die then? Paul must have known that not only this story that he shared at the end of the chapter, but everything that he's told him about before this, about his sleeplessness and hunger and fastings and beatings and whippings and all of that, Paul must have known that all of that sounded pretty far-fetched. I mean, how could all of that be true? How could all of that happen to one person and him live through all of that? And even more than that, why would Christ allow one of his servants to go through all of that for serving him? If he's really a servant of Christ and Christ really loves his servants, why would he allow one of his servants to go through all of that? It seems to be a proof that they're not one of his servants, right? But Paul is saying all of it's true. It really is. Every bit of this is true. And Paul backs it up with a pretty serious oath. If you look at verse 31, Paul, knowing what they're thinking, takes an oath. And he says in verse 31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." He knows. Whether you believe me or not, and you probably don't, that's what Paul's thinking. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the God of the Jews, not just the God of the Christians, but this is the God of Christ. The one that those false apostles say they're serving. Okay, well, their God. The God of their master. That God. The God who is blessed. The God who is worthy of praise and worship and trust and service and obedience forever and ever and ever. Partly because he knows everything. That God. He knows that I am not lying. Every bit of this is true. And while every bit of it shows Paul's infirmity, every bit of it shows Paul's weakness and his insufficiency to take care of himself, at the same time, what is it showing? It's showing someone else did take care of him. Not only keeping him alive through all those trials, but at the same time, working powerfully through his simple preaching and teaching to convince countless Gentiles and Jews to follow him to Jesus Christ. Someone else must have been doing that. Paul's too weak to do that on his own. Paul shouldn't even be alive. How many times was Paul in situations that he couldn't get himself out of himself, and he was so sick and so tired and so weak that how could he accomplish anything? It wasn't him. Someone else was behind that. Someone else was working in him and through him and for him, not just to keep him alive, but to lead countless people to believe what he was saying and follow him to Jesus Christ. Paul's going to say it later. When we get down to verse 12, he'll flat out say it. But he's already starting to hint that his weakness sets the stage for him and everybody else to see the Lord's strength. Not just him, everybody else too. Paul is boasting about his own infirmities. And doing that is Paul boasting about the Lord's power. The Lord's power behind him and under him and around him and through him, his servant. That is the only explanation for Paul's life and ministry. So again, if Paul has to boast to get their attention, that's what Paul will boast about. Not his own qualities and characteristics and accomplishments and works. His weakness and the Lord's strength. The false apostles don't boast about that. They can't because they're not the Lord's servants. Okay? So what Paul is saying, that's the argument. So the Corinthians, they should follow Paul to Christ, not follow those other men away from Christ. Okay? So what's this got to do with us? Okay, we know the scene. We know the text. We know what's going on. We know Paul's argument. What's he getting at? But what's this got to do with us? Well, I'm going to put two things on the screen for you, one at a time. And these are just a couple conclusions for us to think about and to pull out of this for ourselves. First is this. Beware of what I started out talking about, hero worship in the church. Beware of that. Paul didn't want these Corinthian people exalting and following false apostles. That's obvious, right? But he didn't want them exalting and following him either. That's why Paul had never commended himself before this. Paul had never said, look at my resume. Paul had never said to them, let me tell you all the things that I've accomplished so that you'll believe me and start to follow me. He wouldn't do that because he didn't want them to be following him or exalting him. But even here, when he did, when he felt forced, he got to that point where he thought, well, now I have to do it. Even now, Paul wasn't pointing out his own greatness, was he? He's pointing out Christ's greatness to him, Christ's greatness in him, Christ's greatness through him. That's been Paul's message all along. I'll remind you, all the way back at the beginning of the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul preached Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He preached Christ, who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. That's what Paul was always saying and why he was saying it. That was his intention from the beginning. Yes, he wanted people to follow him. That is true. Follow me. But only to stop them from following the false apostles, and only to lead them to Christ as their hero, as the hero. He's the hero. Why did God create? Why did God create human beings? Why put them on this earth in the middle of this vast creation? Why do that? So that they can see the hero and enjoy the hero, and the hero get glory from them enjoying him above everything else. That's creation. That's why every one of you in this room, that's why we exist. It's the only reason Paul got to the point of boasting, but when he did it, he didn't boast about himself. He just boasted about the hero, so people would follow him to the hero. And here's the thing. We have a bad habit in the church today of exalting men. And I'm not talking about false apostles. I'm not talking about false teachers. I'm not talking about heretics and liars. I'm saying we've got a bad habit of exalting great preachers and great teachers and great leaders. We read all their books. We listen to all their sermons. We follow every one of their podcasts and every one of their tweets. Travel great distances to hear them preach. We'll even exalt men who work for them. And that's how far this goes in the church today. And I think if you asked Paul about that, he'd cringe. He'd say, that is a very dangerous habit to have among God's people. And we have to remember, the best of men, like Paul, are weak men. The best of men are incapable of caring for themselves physically or spiritually. That is just a fact. And the best of men know that. And they boast about the Lord instead. Not themselves, about the Lord. Just like Paul did, right? The best of men, all they want to be is a light shining on Jesus. And nobody cares about the light. When you go to a play, you go to a performance, and there's a spotlight shining on the character. Nobody sits there and thinks, wow, what a brilliant light that is. Look how far back it goes, and look how bright and shiny it is. And no one does that. You're just focused on what the light is shining on. And the greatest of men feel the same way. The best of men are happy being forgotten when they brought someone else to the hero. Don't think about me. Don't ever think about me again. Don't think about my name. Don't mention my name. Don't read my book. Here's the hero. You've got him. Stay with him. Think about him. Obsess over him. And be infatuated with him. The best of men do that. So remember who the hero is. The only hero. There are no human heroes other than the man, Jesus Christ. Beware of false worship. Here's the other thing that I'll leave you with today, and that is, don't devalue your own weaknesses. Don't devalue your own weaknesses. It is easy to get discouraged in this life, isn't it? It's easy to get depressed. It's easy to get sad over the weaknesses that we all have in this life. I mean, those weaknesses make life hard sometimes, don't they? Make us miserable at times. They hold us back from so many things that we would like to be able to do. And so often, the first thing we do is what? We go praying to God, take it away. Stop it. Heal me. G- give me relief from this weakness somehow. First thing we want to do, get rid of the weakness at all costs. We've all felt this. We've all experienced it. I've had my own share through the 20 years that I've been here at Rosemont. You know, going back years, there was that period of time where I was having stomach issues all the time and passing out spells. So it got so bad at one point in time where there were times I wouldn't even drive. I just tossed the keys to Valerie and say, you need to drive. I just don't feel safe driving right now. And if you know me, that's a big deal. I'm a control freak. I want the wheel, okay? But it was so bad, I thought I might have a wreck, and did pass out on the interstate twice. So, weaknesses, right? Arthritis now, that it's there all the time. I'm sore and stiff all the time, hurt sometimes. I can hardly stand up straight sometimes and want to lay down the rest of the time. My memory gets worse all the time. Ask me Tuesday what these 2 points were. I'll guarantee you I won't remember it. Hopefully I'll save my notes and I can go back and look, but the memory's just not there. Forgive me if I've met you 20 times. I know your face, but I won't remember your name. Just count on it, because the memory is already failing. I told you before, Valerie has confirmed, you get me outside this pulpit or outside teaching the Word of God, sounds like I've never spoken publicly before. Ramble, mind all over the place, no organization in my head, and then there's a disconnect between my head and my mouth too. So, just sounds like this guy's never spoken publicly before. This is not to mention my spiritual weakness. My theme chapter is Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I can't seem to do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing all the time. It's every day. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's like my theme chapter. Weaknesses, physical weaknesses, spiritual weaknesses, and those could really get me discouraged. They're very limiting. They're frustrating, humiliating sometimes, scary sometimes, painful a lot of the time. But actually, there's something to boast about in them. There's a whole lot in those weaknesses, even in my own life, to boast about. I think back over that period of time with all those stomach issues and passing out spells. There were a lot of times, you probably didn't know it, but I was sitting down here on the front pew, and I didn't know how I was going to preach. I had no idea how I was going to be able to stand up here for 45 minutes or an hour or whatever, and 10 minutes even, and be able to teach or preach the Word of God. And yet, through all that period of time, I don't know if I ever missed any preaching or teaching time. If so, it wasn't very many at all. How? How? It wasn't me. I could hardly get up off the pew. I couldn't keep my thoughts straight. And then somehow stand up here for a while and preach the Word of God, and it comes out in an understandable way. How? There's no boasting in me there. It's boasting in the Lord, in His strength, in His faithfulness, in His providence. No matter how much pain, no matter how much weakness, no matter how much distraction in the mind, no matter how much sin has been going on in my life from week to week to week, the Lord is strong. I'm weak. The Lord is strong. It has to be Him. It has to be His faithfulness. It has to be His power. It has to be Him working in the mind to overcome the terrible memory and the terrible thought processes. It must be Him. I have no natural ability to do those things. My weakness manifests the Lord's qualities, His attributes, His providential working. And folks, that is true of every child of God. Every one of you here this morning who is one of His experiences, demonstrates, manifests this very same thing. If I gave you a piece of paper this morning and I said, okay, I want you to make a list of your weaknesses, we'd still be here tonight at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, still going. Plenty of them. See? Pat, amen that. But at the same time, as you look at that whole list of weaknesses, you are forced then to come to a conclusion. All that I am physically and all that I am spiritually is not of me. I didn't do it. It's obvious. Look at the list. I don't have strength. I don't have stamina. I don't have endurance. I don't have a whole lot of intelligence. I don't have very good focus. I don't have very good faithfulness to the Lord. I keep sinning every day as well. So how is it then that I'm still alive after decades to begin with? But then how is it also that I'm able to minister to other people and meet their needs? How is it that I'm able to do things for other people that they aren't able to take care of themselves? How is that? It's the Lord. It's His power. on display. It's his sufficiency. It's his faithfulness. It's his wisdom. It's his righteousness. It's his truth. It's his providence working all things together for their good through you, the weak person. And nowhere is it seen more clearly than in the display of repentance and faith in all of our lives. It's as basic as that. Because when you go back and look at Scripture, and you see how you and I were described before we were born again, what words do we see? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he hath made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Doesn't get any more weak than dead, right? Spiritually dead means dead. Not mostly dead, not partially dead, not dead one day but a little alive another day. Dead, spiritually dead. Goes on in that same passage to talk about us living according to the course of this world and the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see statements about our hearts being desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. We were people who were godless. We might have claimed to believe in God, but it was our own version of God. When it came to God and how he presented himself, no way, don't want that God. I'll rule my life. You stay over there, I'll stay over here. We'll be fine with each other. That's who we were. So how then do you explain someone who suddenly bows to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Lord of my life, and the only one who can save me from my wretchedness? How do you explain that? Obviously, it wasn't me. I was spiritually dead. Dead people don't have spiritual thoughts. They don't get along with the Holy Spirit and spiritual truths because they have no ability to understand those things. And so, if I have turned from my own way to God, his Son, Jesus Christ, his Lordship, him only is my salvation, that had to be the work of God. For by grace are you saved. Grace is the sovereign gift of God to this person, and it's active and it's powerful and it's transforming. It takes a dead person and brings him to life. It takes a blind person and gives him sight, a deaf person and gives him hearing, a dumb person and giving him understanding. It's God through and through. Our weaknesses manifest his strength. Our weaknesses reveal his glory. So don't devalue them. Don't do that. Don't devalue them. Don't lament them. Don't complain about them. Don't go running, praying for God to take them away. Don't do that. Look for them. I mean, seriously, look for the weaknesses in your life. Admit the weaknesses in your life. Cherish the weaknesses in your life. Boast of the weaknesses in your life, just like Paul did, because then you will be forced to boast of Christ, just like Paul did. Our weaknesses are a gift for us to see and enjoy Christ, and by doing so, for him to get the exaltation and the glory and the devotion and the admiration that he deserves. That's what they're for, okay? So let's pray. Thank you for our weaknesses, Lord. It might sound trite, might sound insincere to say that, but you have even brought me to some degree to that point. I won't say I am where Paul was, that he was glad for all of his weaknesses, but I can see exactly what he was saying here. That in my life and the lives of so many others I know and love, all of these physical infirmities and these spiritual struggles, self-caused, show us for what we really are. We are weak. We are insufficient. We are needy. We are incapable of doing what needs to be done, doing what you deserve, doing even what can bring us eternal happiness. We're powerless. We're helpless. We are desperate. We are dependent on someone else to do all of this for us. The fact that we sit or stand here today believing in your Son, believing wholeheartedly in him and who he is and what he did to make us right with you, the fact that we stand here today even wanting to bow to him, wanting to do his will and serve him, even wanting to do that, is a tribute to you. It glorifies you. It glorifies him. It glorifies your Holy Spirit. That is the evidence of the Trinity, the existence the presence, the power, the wisdom, the sovereignty, the providence of the Trinity in my life, in the life of all your people. So thank you for our weaknesses. Thank you for giving us something that prohibits us from doing something you hate so much. It holds us back from pride. It tempers our ego. Our weaknesses show us clearly who we really are. We're not as great as we want everybody to think we are. We're pathetic. We're pitiful, left to ourselves. But then the light shines on you. And all that we are today and all that we will be for all of eternity, complete in Christ, that's because of you, not us. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. So if that's what our weaknesses lead to, we thank you for the weaknesses. We pray that as they continue to come, that this truth will stick in our minds, that we will remember this. And your Spirit will use this truth to control our thinking so that we look at our weaknesses, our infirmities, our sufferings, our struggles, our trials, that we look at them rightly. We look at them as you look at them. We look at them in light of what is this doing for you? And if it's causing us to appreciate you, they're good. We're glad for them. So thank you for the truth. We need it. We don't think this way naturally. This does not come naturally. You know us, Lord. So we thank you for this truth that helps us to think spiritually, not naturally. We praise you for it. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.